Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they came. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty.'" Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Thank you very much to Kai for reading for us this morning. Well done. Why don't I lead us in a prayer? Father in heaven, as we come to look at this passage of scripture this morning that reminds us so clearly that we are only unworthy servants, we are reminded of the importance of being obedient to your word. And so we ask now for grace to receive what you have for us and help to apply it through the power of your Holy Spirit into our lives. And we ask all of these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So then, as William's already stated, we're in the middle of a sermon series at the moment, looking at this whole theme really of following Christ or discipleship from Luke's Gospel. And one thing that we've seen repeatedly throughout Luke is that Jesus' disciples are to be different from the world around them. Jesus calls disciples into relationship with himself and then teaches them how to live in a way that honours him. And a disciple is really simply a learner. That's what a disciple is, a learner, a follower of Christ, someone who's been taught by him. And so if we are Christians, then we are those who are disciples. We are those whose aim it is in our lives to follow him and to learn from our master. And this part of Luke's Gospel that we've been looking at, Luke chapter 9 through 19, is often called the travel narrative. And the reason it's called the travel narrative is because Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, where he will eventually be killed. Of course, he'll eventually die there on the cross. And as Jesus travels towards Jerusalem for this long section of Luke, he's teaching his followers who are with him about this whole theme of discipleship. And so, what have we seen? Well, we've seen throughout these chapters that there's a cost to following Christ. We've seen that Jesus' disciples are to be active in making other disciples. We are to be disciple-making disciples, if you like. We've seen that Jesus' disciples are to be dependent on God's word and prayer. We've seen that Jesus warns us about false religion, which emphasizes outward show at the expense of inner reality. And in the last couple of weeks, we've seen that Jesus teaches us about money, about using the resources that we have now in the light of eternity. And when we come to the passage that we're looking at this morning, the first part of Luke chapter 17, we see that Jesus reminds us really some of the basics of discipleship. He reminds us of the basics of discipleship. And so we've called this morning Important Issues for Disciples. And we'll see that Jesus wants to highlight three important issues for each of us. If we are Christians, then we are to be different from the world around us in our attitudes towards sin and service and salvation. And so again, I pray this morning that God will use his word in each of our lives to remind those of us who are Christians already of what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. And for those of us who aren't Christians, hopefully this morning will give us some insight into what being a disciple of Christ might actually look like for us. So then, number one, we're to have a different attitude to sin. And first of all, Jesus gives us a warning in verse 1 to 3. So in verse 3, he says that we are to watch ourselves. And then he gives us the reason why. In the previous couple of verses, verse 1 and 2, Jesus said to his disciples, things that call people to sin are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone, which is a large rock, tied around his neck, than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. And so Jesus is saying there, we live in a fallen and broken world. Temptation is bound to come, but woe to the one through whom it comes. And so Jesus is really warning us. He's saying that each of us have an influence. The question is, how are we using our influence? Are we using it for good to draw people towards God? Or are we using our influence for evil to draw people away from God? And so Jesus warns us. That's really the stark warning there in verse 2. Jesus says it's much better for someone to come to a terrible end than it is to actually cause someone else to sin. It's a stark warning for us. When Jesus refers to the little ones there at the end, he's really referring there to Christians. Christians are the little ones who need care and protection. Therefore, no one must lead them into sin. And so Jesus, of course, is saying that we're not just isolated individuals. Each of our lives has an influence on the lives of those around us. We have a responsibility towards one another, especially if we're Christians in the body of Christ. And therefore, we must watch ourselves. We must watch ourselves that we don't fall into sin ourselves. And also, Jesus is saying especially that we do not lead others into sin through our negative example. I think Jesus probably has in mind the negative example of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that we've encountered so often in Luke. Jesus had watched as their love of wealth and their false teaching from God's word had led other people into sin. And now he's anxious that the same thing would not happen amongst his people, amongst his disciples. And so we maybe need to ask, well, how is our influence? Do we even realize we have an influence on others in the body of Christ? How are we using it? Are we using it to lead other people towards God or away from him? And then Christ also gives us an exhortation. So let's look again at verse 3 and 4. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. So what Jesus is saying is that because we love others, and because we understand the seriousness of sin and its negative effects, we will rebuke others. To rebuke someone really means to tell someone to watch out. If someone is driving towards the edge of a cliff, then we would tell them to watch out. That would be a rebuke. Someone has said that a rebuke is love expressed as a warning. I think that's really good. A rebuke is love expressed as a warning. If we are Christians, it'll mean that when we see a fellow Christian going astray or falling away from Christ, and out of love, we will seek to get alongside them and warn them about the consequences of their actions and where they are headed. Now, I know, of course, that for many of us, this is highly, highly countercultural. I know that we live in a culture where everybody lives their own little privatized lives and sort of really don't have a lot of meaningful relationships with those around them. And of course, even more widely, culturally, it's deemed completely unacceptable to say that anything that anyone else does is wrong. And therefore, we tend to be highly reluctant to actually do this. But we need to remember that if we care for each other and we recognize the seriousness of sin and its negative effects, that will involve warning each other when we are going wrong as part of the body of Christ. And that's something that, as a congregation here, that we need to practice regularly. I need to welcome the rebuke of other people speaking into my own life. And if you are a wise Christian, then you will as well. As Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8 says, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. And then Christ also says that if someone repents, then the disciple is to forgive. The shock here really is that we are to forgive an unlimited number of times. So when Jesus says, if someone sins against you seven times a day, he's not saying that on the eighth time you can be like, right, that's really it. No more forgiveness for you. Of course not. No, he means that we are to forgive an unlimited number of times. Elsewhere in one of the parallel passages over in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 18, verse 21, he makes the same point when he says that we are to forgive 70 times 7, which would be 490, I think, according to my calculations. So Jesus' point really here is that forgiveness is to be the natural air that disciples breathe. Our first response, if we are disciples, needs to be to forgive even a repeated offence, Jesus is saying. Those who have experienced God's forgiveness in their own lives, they will extend that forgiveness to others. If we refuse to forgive others, that calls into question whether we have really understood God's forgiveness of us. And so it's maybe worth asking, how are we doing at forgiving in our own lives? How are we doing at forgiving our spouse? When was the last time you forgave your spouse? How are we doing at forgiving our work colleagues or our kids, maybe? Now, of course, Jesus is not saying here that someone should stay in an abusive situation. We need to say this very clearly and be heard to say it very clearly. If someone is abusing someone else, then they need to be rebuked. And if you are in the position of being abused at the moment, then you need to seek help and not to stay in that abusive situation. Other people also ask, well, can I forgive someone who is not repentant? Of course, there's lots we could say here. That's obviously a big question, but I think the short answer is yes. However, we also need to remember that forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. If someone is not repentant, then I think we can still choose not to hold their sins against them. But in order to be reconciled to someone, then they would need to be repentant for that to take place. And again, if this is an issue for you at the moment, then please do seek help with it. Then, not surprisingly, the disciples were really concerned about all this. All this just sounds so impossible to forgive someone for this number of times that they blurt out there in verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. We can't do this, Lord. We need more faith. Increase our faith. And this can be maybe how we feel as well. We maybe feel that this sounds all really good for Christians who are really keen or really mature, maybe. But what about normal people like us? And so Jesus gives us the assurance of verse 6, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now again, of course, Jesus is not saying that we're to head over to Hong Kong Park after we are finished here and have a go at replanting some of the trees over in Victoria Harbour. Of course not. No, the whole point here is that uprooting trees and planting them in the sea is humanly impossible, just like forgiving someone repeatedly is humanly impossible. Yet, Jesus is saying that it is not impossible with God. If we have even the smallest amount of faith, God really can do the impossible in our lives. The point is not how much faith we have, but rather who the faith is in, faith in Christ. Now, obviously, that's a very quick overview of those verses which we've given. But hopefully you can begin to see what Jesus is saying in these verses. We are to take sin seriously, and we are to take responsibility for other Christians, especially those who are here in the same local church as us. That is a basic and fundamental part of what it means to be a disciple. Let's take a few moments just to apply a couple of these ideas to our own lives. And maybe think about your influence at work or at home or amongst your group of friends. maybe have you even realized that you actually have an influence? Is that a thought that has ever crossed your mind? How are you using that influence? Are you using your influence to lead people towards God? Or do your actions, are they more likely to lead people away from God? What message do you send at work, maybe by what you laugh at? Or when you're with your friends, maybe? If you are dating or engaged, are your actions in that relationship encouraging your partner towards godliness or away from godliness? What about other people looking on? Are you encouraging other people around you towards godliness by how you are conducting your relationship? You know, I think we're so used, even as Christians, to thinking about ourselves so often that many of us don't even stop to actually ask these sorts of questions in our lives. But Jesus is saying that if we're a disciple, we need to think through our lives. Maybe things like what we say, what we wear, where we go, what we post online. What impact are we having on others through all of these things? As Mike McKinley comments, when someone speaks bitter, sarcastic, or lewd words, they tempt others to join them in their sin. When someone dresses provocatively or shows off their wealth in ostentatious ways, they risk being the cause of sinful responses in the hearts of their brothers and sisters. And if all this seems impossible to you, then Jesus would say, have faith in me. I promise that even the smallest amount of trust and reliance on me will produce results in your life. If you are struggling to forgive someone, then Jesus would say, you can do it because I will help you. I will be with you. I will give you the resources to do that. Now, of course, there's lots more we could say on all of these things, but we need to move on. And so Jesus also says that we need to have a different attitude to service. And Jesus goes on to tell his disciples a parable. You can see this in the next few verses, verse 7 to 9. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? Of course, the answer is no, of course not. He wouldn't. He's the boss. He's the master. The servant is the servant. No matter how unpalatable it is to us that the master has this sort of authority, the point here is that the servant was only doing his duty. The cultural expectation was that the servant would serve the master, doing anything that he wanted. And then Jesus goes on to apply it to us. Verse 10, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Again, I think it's very easy to see what Christ is saying here. This is to be the attitude of the Christian disciple towards Christ. We are to be in submission to God, servants who are obedient to him. When it says there that we are unworthy servants, of course, that's not saying that we are worthless servants. Rather, I think it's really just saying that we don't bring anything to the table. There's nothing about us or that we do that can gain us merit before God. We don't expect God to be impressed by our service. Rather, if we are Christians, then our attitude is that we are his servants, ready to do anything that he asks. If we do everything that we are told to, then at the end of the day, our attitude should only be, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Again, I think this is really helpful for us. You know, there can be many times in your life, as there have been in my own life, when, you know, quite frankly, sometimes I don't want to obey God. I want to go my own way in my life rather than going God's way. But Jesus is saying that at times like those, it is really helpful to remember who we are, or more exactly, whose we are. Jesus is our master. If we're a Christian, he is our Lord. He is our boss. And we are unworthy servants. Our role is only to obey him. Again, this is so different to the attitude of the culture around us. You know, we live in a culture that tells us constantly that we want someone to serve us. We want to be the ones who are served. We don't want to be the one who's serving anyone else. We think of those as menial jobs. But yet one of the demands of discipleship that is a big shock for us because we live in this kind of culture is that we are servants of Christ. He is the Lord. Who are we? Well, we are only unworthy servants. Now, of course, it's also true that Jesus himself has come among us as one who serves. So in Luke chapter 22 and verse 27, Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. In John 13, we see Jesus taking the role of a servant, of course, and washing his disciples' feet. But yet, just because Jesus takes the role of a servant does not mean that Jesus is not also our master. He is master, he's Lord of all, and therefore we are to serve him. You know, very often I think we can think that we are doing God a favour and that he ought to somehow be really glad that we are on God's team. But here, Jesus reminds us that we are only unworthy servants. We are only doing our duty. I can remember when I was at university I knew someone then who took in someone who was sort of quite frankly very needy and very hard work. And this particular person took this other guy in to live with him. And I remember one day speaking to him about it. And he actually used the exact words that Christ uses here. We are only unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. And I've never been really impressed at that time with his attitude. And you know what? He was exactly right. When we serve Christ, we don't expect any reward. The reward is simply the honour of serving our King. A number of years ago, I saw an advert in the UK for someone to be a cleaner at the Queen's Palace in Edinburgh. And I've no idea who eventually got that job. But whoever it was, I'm sure that they don't come home at night and say, boy, the Queen really owes me one. All those floors I've cleaned, all that silver and gold I've been polishing all day, the Queen really owes me one. Of course not. It's a great privilege to serve the Queen. We are only doing our duty. And so do we see ourselves, if we're Christians, as humble servants of the Lord. Now, of course, God, in his grace and blessing, showers us with every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ. But yet none of that is earned by our service. When we forgive others, when we share the gospel with others, when we exercise great faith, when we contribute to the child sponsorship scheme, we are only unworthy servants. So we're to have the attitude of a servant. But then we also see that we are to have a different attitude to salvation. And this will be our last point this morning. And this really brings us on to the story which takes place in verse 11 to 19. So verse 11, we read that Jesus is on the road again. On his way to Jerusalem, he enters a village. There are 10 men there, all of whom are suffering from the disease of leprosy. Leprosy was a terrible disease of the skin. In the ancient world, it was highly infectious. And as a result, those people who had leprosy were outcasts. They were unclean and separated from everyone else. These lepers see Jesus and they cry out in verse 13, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Jesus hears. Jesus has compassion on them. And so he tells them in verse 14, go show yourselves to the priests. In many ways, this is a bit of a strange command from Jesus. Usually, someone would have only gone to show themselves to the priest after they were healed. But here, of course, Jesus was telling them to go and do this, and they weren't healed yet. This was what was prescribed in the Old Testament law before someone who had leprosy could re-enter society. But yet, here, Jesus just simply tells these lepers to go, and as they go on their way, they are healed. Literally, it says that they were cleansed of their leprosy. And then in verse 15 to 19, the story really focuses down on one of the lepers in particular and his response to Jesus. And we can see two things from his response. First of all, we see gratitude. So in verse 15, as soon as he sees that he's healed, he basically comes back immediately praising God in a loud voice. Verse 16 says that he literally throws himself down at Jesus' feet and thanks him. It's interesting, this, when he was a leper, of course, he had to stay far away from everyone. Now that he's cleansed, he's able to draw close. And who's the first person he comes to draw close to? None other than Christ. It must have been a huge moment for him. And then Luke also tells us that this leper was a Samaritan. We've already encountered Samaritans in Luke's gospel, and we've seen that they were outcasts. They were foreigners or enemies as far as the Jews were concerned. And so I think the assumption here is that the other nine were probably all Jews, nine Jews and one Samaritan. Yet the one who returned, he was the Samaritan, the one who everyone would have least expected. Once again, Jesus is making an important point. The Pharisees, the Jews, the religious elite in Israel, those who we would naturally think of as being in, they were the ones who ended up not responding to Christ and his call. Meanwhile, it's the sinners, the outcasts, the Samaritans, those who we would least expect, who end up receiving Jesus and entering his kingdom through the narrow door. And Jesus really emphasizes this with the three questions at the end of the account in verse 17 and 18. Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? So he's really driving the point home for us. What about us? Would we have been part of the nine? Or would we have been part of the one? Will we respond to God with gratitude and faith? And then we also see the man's faith. This is really the climax of the story. So verse 19, Jesus says to this Samaritan leper who's now been cleansed, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." So this man responded to Jesus with faith. This is really the key point here. I think the implication again is that the other nine, they basically took the healing and ran. Okay, they experienced God's kindness, but only this Samaritan responded to Christ and had faith, and so was saved. We need to note that the word "therefore made you well" in verse 19 is actually always a salvation word. It's the word rescued or saved there. Literally what Jesus says here reads, "Rise and go, your faith has saved you." That's what Jesus says. And so this alerts us to the fact that there's far more going on here than only a story about healing. This is actually a story about salvation. And of course this fits with what we know about Luke's gospel and his emphasis throughout, where over and over again we see that Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Here we have someone who is lost receiving salvation from Christ through faith. This is how one commentator has put it: anyone is a candidate for God's general acts of grace, but that does not mean one has received grace's ultimate benefit. God's grace extends to all, but only some receive the gift of salvation. That greater gift is received by faith, faith like that of the Samaritan who comes to Jesus. It is only to him that Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you." And so this is really a story about salvation. In many ways, leprosy is a little bit like sin. It spreads. It makes us unclean before God. It separates us from those we love. And eventually, sin will kill us. And yet, Jesus is the one who has got the power to cleanse. Jesus is showing in this story that he is the one with the power to save. Not just cure diseases like leprosy, but that he has got the power to cleanse from the much greater disease of sin and heal people not just in their bodies, but also in their eternal souls. Just as this leper was saved through faith, so can each of us be, is the message of what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus is really focusing our response here in this passage to the gospel. Again, the question is, you know, who will we be like? Will we be like the nine who sort of experience God's gifts of life and health and various other things maybe, but yet we never come to him for salvation? Or will we be like the one who responds to Jesus with faith and who so experiences the salvation that Jesus offers? This story reminds us that a response of gratitude and faith is right at the heart of the gospel. According to Romans 1 verse 21, one sign of an unbeliever is a lack of gratitude. They are unwilling to recognize who God is and all that he has done for them. On the other hand, one sign of a Christian believer is always gratitude, giving thanks. If someone has truly come to know Christ, then their lives will be filled with thanks and praise. One mark of a disciple, Jesus says, is gratitude. And if you think about it, we have even more to be grateful for to Christ than this leper. This leper was cured of leprosy. If we're Christians, we've been cured of a much greater disease, the disease of sin. If he praised God in a low voice and prostrated himself down before Christ's feet in worship, shouldn't our gratitude at least be as evident as his? And if it's not, then might that indicate that somewhere along the line we've lost something of the wonder of all that Christ has done for us? So then, a couple of important lessons for us as we close. If we are Christians, then surely this story ought to move us to gratitude. Someone was speaking to me earlier on this week about how many people complain here in Hong Kong. You know, we complain about the cost of everything. We complain about the lack of space. We can complain about things really being really stressful and really busy. Many people, of course, complain about the government. But Jesus reminds us here that his disciples are to be different. His disciples are to be marked out by gratitude. And if we are Christ's disciples, we always have something to be grateful for because we know all that Christ has done for us. I remember one parent here at Ambassador when I was overhearing them speak to their kids one day. And this particular parent said that their kids were to have an attitude of gratitude. And you know, that's exactly right. We too are to have an attitude of gratitude for all that God has done for us. I'm not sure what's going on in your life at the moment. Maybe you've noticed a root of bitterness in your life growing up towards God. If so, then you need to deal with that. Ask that God would replace it with an attitude of gratitude. Do that by meditating on Christ and the great price that he paid for your salvation. And then for those of us who aren't Christians, this reminds us of the need that we have to place our faith in Christ. If you aren't a Christian, do you realize that you have a disease that is much worse than leprosy? It's called sin, and it's infectious, it spreads, and it makes you unclean before God, and it alienates you from those whom you love. I wonder, where do you see evidence of the disease of sin in your own life? Yet the great news of the gospel is that Jesus has compassion on people exactly like you. To all who call on him, he is able to bring cleansing and healing and rescue, not just from physical illnesses, but actually from the greatest problem of all, which is our alienation and uncleanness before a holy God. And when we come to him in faith and simple trust, the experience of this leper becomes our experience too. Jesus says to each of us, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." And if we think that we couldn't possibly do that, if we think that we've only got very small faith, only the size of a mustard seed, then Jesus would say, that's okay. As we've seen, he's able to take even the smallest amount of faith and do amazing things with it, so long as our faith is in him. And so Jesus says that following him ought to make a difference in our lives. It ought to make a difference in our attitude towards sin. Do we take it seriously? Do we have responsibility for those around us? How are we using our influence? It ought to make a difference in our attitude to service. Do we see Jesus as master and ourselves as unworthy servants? And it ought to make a difference in our attitude to salvation. Are we those who are showing gratitude and faith? As Michael Wilcock concludes, commenting on this passage, it is the challenge to be like the one and not like the nine, to actually turn back, praising God with a loud voice, and to fall on our faces at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for this passage of scripture this morning. We especially want to give thanks for all that you have done for us, cleansing us from sin and restoring us to fellowship with yourself. We pray that we may never take these things for granted, but like the leper in the story, that we would always be those who show our gratitude and place our faith in you. And we ask all of these things now, in Jesus' name. Amen.